The letter of Jude may not seem like much at first glance, with only 25 short verses and no chapter breaks, but in spite of the small space that this little epistle occupies, the letter of Jude begins with a vitally important admonition, and that admonition is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered. And then that admonition is followed by some of the most powerful warnings and poignant descriptions of apostasy that can be found. The descriptions themselves provide important clues for identifying specifically the philosophical system that was actually finding its way into the Christian church. We can understand that system and what was actually beginning to develop in the time that Jude wrote, which best we can tell was about A.D. 60 to 65. We can best understand what was going on by looking at a period of time a little bit later, out into the second century, when the Ante-Nicene fathers dealt with this same philosophical system that had by that time emerged into full bloom apostasy and was affecting Christianity itself. And they were quite successful in combating and opposing this apostate system. It was called Gnosticism, the philosophy of Gnosticism. And essential to Gnostic philosophy was the concept of dualism. That is to say that everything was either in one category, of the category of good or the category of evil. Of course, God was good, and everything else, everything in the material universe, was considered evil. This dualistic system, this dualistic worldview, was essential to the philosophy of Gnosticism. I would like to read a section from a book entitled Dictionary of Paul and His Letters. Editors are Gerald Hawthorne, Ralph Martin, and Daniel Reed. It's a fairly popular book. You will find it in the Christian bookstore if you're interested in acquiring a copy. It is very useful. But on page 352, under the heading Gnostic Doctrines, I'd like to read this section to you, or at least a portion of this section, so you can get a good idea of what Gnosticism was about. This section says, "Because there was no central authority or canon of scriptures, the Gnostics taught a bewildering variety of views. Fundamental to clearly Gnostic systems was a dualism which opposed the transcendent God and an ignorant demiurge, often a caricature of the Old Testament Jehovah. In some systems, the creation of the world resulted from the presumption of Sophia, or wisdom." That's the term translated wisdom in the Hebrew scriptures. "In any event, the material creation, including the body, was regarded as inherently evil. Sparks of divinity, however, had been encapsulated in the bodies of certain pneumatic or spiritual individuals who were ignorant of their celestial origins. The transcendent God sent down a Redeemer, Christ, who brought them salvation in the form of a secret gnosis." Gnosis is the Greek term, and it means knowledge. "Most Gnostics were docetics, who held that Christ did not really suffer as he was not truly incarnate." Obviously, the Gnostic system would not allow belief in the incarnation, because that would mean that Christ would be a physical being, and a physical then inherently evil. And the Gnostics couldn't have that, could not have an inherently evil Redeemer. So the view was that Christ was not himself physical, but was either a spirit being that somehow descended upon and inhabited the body of the physical Jesus, who was the natural son of Joseph and Mary, or simply that Christ came down and had the appearance of a human being, but was not actually physical. He just had that appearance, that I guess you could say a disguise of some sort. This article goes on to say that most Gnostics were docetics who held that Christ did not really suffer as he was not truly incarnate. "Gnostics hoped to escape from the prisons of their bodies at death and to traverse the planetary spheres of hostile demons to be reunited with God. There was for them, of course, no reason to believe in the resurrection of the body." Naturally, they wouldn't want to believe in the resurrection of the body for the simple reason that the body was inherently evil. And the idea of the resurrection, of the body coming forth from the grave, conflicted with their system And that being that all things that are material in nature are inherently evil. So you can understand why that they rejected the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. And this may also shed some light upon the heresy that was circulating among the Corinthian believers, and how that some taught that the resurrection did not occur. Either the resurrection was past, or that there was no resurrection. The article goes on to say, since salvation was not dependent upon faith or works, but upon the knowledge of one's nature, some Gnostics indulged deliberately in licentious behavior. It goes on to tell how that some even taught that licentiousness or promiscuity was the will of God. The idea here was that since the body is inherently evil, and you can't do anything to make it better, you can't do anything to improve it, it is by nature evil, you might as well allow the flesh to have its way. And the idea also was that the spark of divinity within, which is the real you, was unaffected by the behavior of the flesh. Now, there were other systems that had come out, at least one other system that had emerged from this Gnostic dualism, and that was a system of asceticism, the belief that because the body is inherently evil, then you must punish the flesh. You must deny sexual pleasures in marriage. You must deny the pleasure of food by engaging in limited eating and limited drinking. And you must deny other pleasures associated with the flesh, and even punish the flesh. But it is clearly evident, as we read the book of Jude, that the particular philosophical view that was affecting the people to whom Jude wrote was the earlier one. The belief that the body, because it was inherently evil, you could just allow it to go ahead and do whatever it wanted to do. Licentious behavior was the problem here. And also, as we will see clearly in the book of Jude, there was a problem of docetism, or belief that Christ had not come in the flesh. There was a denial of Christ. For if one denies either the divinity or the humanity of Jesus Christ, then that person is in fact denying Christ. So let's go into the book of Jude and see what this writer of the New Testament, one of the writers of the New Testament in this very short epistle, but as I said, a very powerful message that's contained within it. Let's see what he had to say. Let's see who Jude was, and just examine his message and see what's in it for us today. I'm reading from the New King James Version, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. The word Jude, the name Jude, is the English form of Judas, or if you were speaking Aramaic or Hebrew, you would pronounce it Yehuda. That's probably the way it was pronounced in those days by fellow Jews. The name was Yehuda or Judas. Jude, it says, was a servant of Jesus Christ, or bondservant, or slave, is a good translation, of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James. James was, there were other Jameses, but this James, or Yaakov, or Jacob, was in all probability the presiding elder of the Jerusalem church. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and let's see if we can discover precisely who this particular Jude was. In Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 53, now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Of course, they would have seen Jesus, not understanding his divine origin. They would have seen him as the son of Joseph, who was a carpenter. Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, notice this, his brothers, James, there is a James right there, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, or Jude, or Yehuda, as probably they pronounced it. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So here we see that there was a James who had a brother named Judas or Jude. And we're told in the first verse here in the book of James that Jude is a brother of James. Obviously, the James that Jude had in mind when he wrote this epistle was one who was clearly identified or identifiable by the Christian community. That's why I say that no doubt this must have been the James who was the presiding elder in the Jerusalem church. You can read about him in Acts 15. So James here is the brother. Here we have a James who was the brother of Jesus and who had a brother named Jude. So then Jude himself would be a brother of Jesus. Now, something I need to mention about this along the way, and that is, of course, that Roman Catholics and even some Protestants reject the idea that Mary had other children. It is possible, as some contend, it is possible, although I personally doubt it, that Joseph had children by previous marriage. There is indication in the New Testament that Joseph was considerably older than Mary and that he died a long time before she did. And it's possible, therefore, that he did have other children by a previous marriage. That's what some Roman Catholic scholars believe, and in fact, what some Protestant scholars believe. However, there is no real reason to believe in the doctrine of perpetual virginity, because we know that the sexual relationship within marriage is proper and good. It is right. There's nothing vile or dirty or sinful about it whatsoever, so there's no real reason to believe that Mary herself, Mary and Joseph, didn't go on after the birth of Jesus to have other children. Now, some scholars will point out that this term here, brothers, could be translated cousins or relatives, or have a more general sense than the way we think of it when we use the word brother. But in this particular context, notice what it says. It says, is not this the carpenter's son, talking about Jesus? Is not his mother called Mary? His brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? When you speak of a father and mother and brothers and sisters in the same context, then obviously the term brothers refers to brothers in the sense in which we think of it. So James and Joseph and Jude were the brothers of Jesus Christ. They were the children of Joseph and Mary. That would make them, of course, in reality, the half-brothers of Jesus Christ. Now look at John, the 7th chapter. John chapter 7, and beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, therefore, said to him, "Depart from here, and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. So at this point in time, James and Joseph and Jude, the brothers of Jesus Christ, did not believe in him. This goes back to the principle that a prophet is without honor in his own country and among his own people. And I think one could can understand that, how it would be more difficult to believe that one's own family member could be the promised Messiah. After all, the Messiah was this individual who was identified in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, in fact, and many Jews in the time of Jesus were looking for the coming of this Messiah. But I can understand, I think we can all understand, how it would be somewhat difficult to believe that your own relative, your own brother, would be that individual who was identified from ancient times in the Holy Scriptures. So at this point, his brothers were not believers, but I want you to notice a change that took place. If you turn over to Acts, the first chapter, Acts chapter 1, these people, these brothers of Jesus, did change over time from this position of unbelief to one of belief. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of the disciples of Jesus, says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication," and of course this is after the resurrection, "with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So now they were believers. And in fact, it was James who ultimately became the leading elder, the presiding elder of the Jerusalem church. And of course, that would have happened quite naturally since he was the brother or half-brother of Jesus. There may have been a family resemblance. Certainly he was well known because of his relationship to Jesus, and no doubt his other brothers became prominent leaders as well because of the relationship to Jesus. But the point here is that a change took place. They were unbelievers, but now they are believers, and they're involved in the Christian community in the book of Acts and throughout the that period of time. So Jude then, no doubt, the Jude that wrote the epistle of Jude, was no doubt the brother of James, who was presiding elder of the Jerusalem church, and both were the half-brothers of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice the humility that Jude begins his epistle with. He says, Jude, a servant. This term servant, in other translations, for example, in the New American Standard Bible, is rendered bond servant. In other translations, it's rendered slave. The slave or bond servant of Jesus Christ. You notice he doesn't identify himself as the brother of Jesus. He identifies himself as the brother of James. So no doubt we have here a very converted man, a man who is not a man given to arrogance, a man given to pride, but one who is humble. And he approaches this subject, he approaches his readers, or he introduces himself to his readers in a very humble manner. He is one now who not only is a believer, though one time he was an unbeliever, but now he considers himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, to those who are called, in the Greek the definite article is used, those who are the called, sanctified by God or beloved of God, the Father, and preserved or kept in Jesus Christ. This simply means that the called are those who are sanctified, they're set apart by God the Father, and we are kept. If we're in this category, we are kept, preserved in Jesus Christ. This does not mean that Jude taught the once saved, always saved doctrine. I think that becomes very clear when you read his epistle. He did believe that apostasy was possible. He did believe that a person could fall away or choose to turn away from the true faith and follow fables or false doctrines and could actually depart from his salvation. But here he reveals the source of our salvation. And not only the source, but the means whereby we stand. If we keep looking to Jesus, if we keep our eyes on Jesus, recognizing Him as the source of salvation and not some secret knowledge or not some secret esoteric doctrine that was beginning to circulate in the Christian community, some secret gnosis or knowledge that somehow imparted knowledge of salvation. But the key to salvation is Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Actually, this was the latter part of verse 1 that I just read there. Verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary, meaning I was compelled to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So here's Jude's purpose in writing. He says that he at first was going to write about the common salvation. I wonder what that epistle might have been like. Perhaps something like the epistle to the Hebrews, or something like the epistle to the Colossians, where the Apostle Paul describes the richness of Jesus Christ, of the salvation that we have in Christ, and some of the other epistles that we find in the New Testament. Something regarding the common salvation, descriptions of messianic prophecies and how they apply to Jesus Christ, or descriptions of his sacrifice and the glory that we have in God the Father through Jesus Christ. That sort of thing, no doubt, is what he had in mind. But he says, as he began to write, as he was thinking about writing about the common salvation, he found that it was necessary, and he was therefore compelled to write to the believers. And some scholars believe he was writing to Christians in Asia Minor, because the problem that Jude was facing seems to be very similar to the problems that the seven churches in the book of Revelation were confronted with. So he begins to write, or he was compelled to write for them to contend earnestly. In other words, this suggests to us that as Jude was preparing to write regarding the common salvation, that he was made aware, perhaps as never before, of just how widespread a heresy was, a new heresy that was entering the church. Perhaps someone came to him and reported the devastating effects of something that was going on of a heretical nature. And so then Jude was compelled to write to the brethren and to admonish them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Verse 4. And this tells us why he was compelled to write. For certain men have crept in. Notice this. They crept in. They're not outside. They're actually inside the assembly, in the church. They have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read that latter part. Verse 4, or let me read the entire verse 4 from the New American Standard Bible. It says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. In other words, they came in secretly, and they looked like brethren, they acted like brethren of God's church, but as it turns out, they had some other agenda. Those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Those two points there provide us with the key to understanding what kind of heresy was afoot here. Number one, it was licentiousness. They're turning the grace of God into licentiousness. In other words, they were teaching in some manner that it's okay to sin. And secondly, they were denying Jesus Christ. And as we look at this description, we realize that this fits very clearly. It fits the Gnostic heresy itself, which emerged in the second century full bloom. But there was, as scholars now know, there was an incipient form of Gnosticism that was beginning to infiltrate and affect the churches in the first century. So no doubt, this is what Jude was addressing, this problem of Gnosticism, or an incipient Gnosticism, that was beginning to develop as people were denying probably the humanity of Christ and claiming that he was some kind of phantasm or some kind of spirit being that came down and had the appearance of flesh but was not actually flesh, one who was not truly incarnate, that the enfleshment did not truly occur, and one who did not suffer for the sins of the world but merely came down as God's messenger, his divine messenger, and revealed to certain individuals the truth of the divine spark within. And so this was no doubt what was going on here. And of course, once they understood that the real you, the real person, the real divinity that was within was unaffected by the activities of the flesh, they simply taught that the flesh could do whatever it wanted to do. And so if it wanted to go and get involved in drunken orgies, it could do that. Or idolatrous practices, it could do that, apparently. So this was what was developing here as a result of this incipient Gnosticism that was beginning to infiltrate the church and affect some of its members. Now, there's something else here I would like for us to notice. It says in verse 4 that these men who have crept in unnoticed or unaware, without the awareness, that is, of others who would naturally be looking for such things, looking for wolves in sheep's clothing, such as the elders and leaders of the church. It says, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men. Now, some would read this and think, and it does seem at first glance to seem to suggest predestination, or the idea that certain people are, from long ago, marked out or predestined to be ungodly men, and therefore they don't have a choice in the matter. But in reality, that's not what Jude is telling us here. He says that they were marked out long ago for this condemnation, meaning simply that those who practice such things, it was revealed long ago for those who practice such things that they would be condemned. In other words, God's law from the earliest time that it was spoke very clearly. It declared very clearly that those who practice such things are condemned. They're condemned by the law of God. I'd like to show you an example of what I'm talking about in Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, if you turn there and take a look at this one, actually it does have messianic implications, but it is also an urgent plea for help in time of trouble. And it is a psalm of David, and he describes the enemies of the Lord. He describes his own enemies, of course, recognizing them as the enemies of the Lord. And even though some of the words that you find in this psalm seem to be rather cruel in the descriptions of David's enemies, it's important for us to understand that he's simply pronouncing the judgments that God himself had revealed upon the ungodly. So let's look at Psalm 69, and then beginning in verse 21, the psalmist says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And of course this, as we know, has messianic implications as well. And then he says in verse 22, "Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap." Actually, these are the thoughts of David, they represent the very judgments of God. And it's important to understand that that God does not here single out specific individuals and predestine them to suffer this condemnation, but he's simply saying that people who have these characteristics, the ungodly, those who break God's law, those who cast aside the law of God, that these types of people are condemned. He says in verse 23, "Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." So here you're reading the very condemnation itself. As Jude says, these were long ago marked out for this condemnation. And there you read in Psalm 69 a marking out, as it were, a condemning of those ungodly men who practice such things. So this is not about predestination at all. Now continuing in verse 5, I want you to notice here that from verses 5 through verse 7, after Jude has identified the problem is denying Christ, no doubt by denying his humanity, and also this problem of antinomianism, which means anti-law, antinomianism, was at work here. And as we've pointed out, both of these belong to this incipient Gnostic philosophy that was beginning to circulate in the Christian community. Now I want you to notice, beginning in verses 5 through 7, that in describing the effects of apostasy and in showing us how important this is and giving us God's view of these things, he uses three very powerful examples of apostasy. Apostasy can be described as moving from a right relationship or an acceptable relationship with God to a relationship that is not right or not acceptable. And here you have three examples. Verse 5, "I want to remind you, though you once knew this," the implication here is that they're beginning to forget about these important things, "I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." The idea here is that at one time, these people had an acceptable relationship with God. He did protect them. These people did see the miracles in Egypt. They did experience crossing the Red Sea. And they did experience the miracles in the wilderness. And they did believe. In fact, they even agreed to the terms of the covenant. But even after accepting the terms of the covenant, many turned away and expressed disbelief. So this is the first example of apostasy, are moving from one relationship with God to another. The second example is in verse 6. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain or their own position or their proper dwelling, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. This, by the way, is not talking about the sons of God of Genesis 6. We have material on that subject in an article entitled The Seed of Satan. This, no doubt, is talking about those angelic beings who rebelled with Satan and who became known as demons. But here again, you have a moving from one position, a proper dwelling, to an improper one. Angelic beings who had a right relationship with God now have a wrong relationship with God. And then that takes us into the third example of apostasy in verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, these evidently referring to either to Sodom and Gomorrah or referring back to verse 4, those who had crept in unnoticed, having given themselves over to sexual immorality. Notice this, they gave themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, and are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, in the NASB, it reads this way. Let me read from the New American Standard Bible, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these, they, the cities around them, in the same way as Sodom and Gomorrah, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Here, once again, you see an example of apostasy, because it says that they gave themselves over to immorality. This simply means that before they had not been immoral, at least not to the degree that they later became. So once again, we see this process of degeneration occurring, this process of apostasy. Now, something else that is important to notice here is that these are set forth as an example. Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities around about them are set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, some people look at this, they look at biblical descriptions of everlasting fire. They read about what Jesus had to say regarding everlasting fire, eternal fire, and so forth. And in looking at these examples, they think that Jesus is talking about, and other biblical writers were talking about, everlasting hell fire as the popular notion that we find today. But here we're told that this vengeance of eternal fire is set forth in an example. We have an example of it in the scriptures. That example is in God's destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if you go back and read the account of how God did that in the book of Genesis, you read how that fire came down out of heaven and devoured these cities and the inhabitants of these cities and completely destroyed them. Now, are those cities still burning today? Do we still see the fires of Sodom and the smoke of Sodom arising forevermore? The answer is no. So when the Bible speaks of eternal fire, it's not talking about the nature of the fire itself. It's not saying it's a fire that cannot be extinguished or a fire that will not eventually burn out. It's speaking of the effects of the fire. The effects are everlasting. Sodom and Gomorrah were everlastingly destroyed as cities. They haven't been rebuilt. They're gone. They're forever gone. So that's the third example of apostasy. Now then, he describes the problem further. He describes certain characteristics or relates certain characteristics of the apostates in verses 8 through 10. He says, likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh. In other words, they engage in immorality just as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah did, and just as the people, the cities around about them did. They engage in immorality. They reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries, or as the New American Standard Bible says, angelic majesties. So these are the characteristics. They're filthy they're dreamers who defile the flesh, number one. They reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. The latter two being essentially the same thing. I would say that in all probability, the rejection of authority and the evil speaking concerning dignitaries grew out of the same Gnostic belief that everything in the material world is evil. That would mean that if the material world is evil, if all that is in it is evil, then the systems such as the education system, the law enforcement systems, the governments of this world are all evil. And while we do recognize that Satan the devil has been involved in the governments of this world from the ancient empires down to modern times, we understand that he has been a power to be reckoned with behind the scenes in world history and has been involved with dictators, has been the motivating force behind various dictators and kings and potentates down through the centuries. It's also important to understand a biblical principle that apparently the Gnostics and other people, certainly these heretics that Jude was dealing with, didn't understand. I'd like to read from Romans the 13th chapter from the New International Version. Romans chapter 13, because it's important for us to recognize the real source of all legitimate authority in the earth, in the world. And we do find legitimate authorities in the world. In Romans chapter 13, book of Romans chapter 13, verse 1, Paul says, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." Notice that. There is no authority. He's talking about legitimate authority now. No authority except that which God has established. In other words, all legitimate authority in the world, and here Paul is talking about within the Roman Empire, within the government of the Roman system of government, that all of it ultimately finds its origin in God and in the principles set forth from the foundation of the world. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. This doesn't mean that God reaches down and directly institutes or creates a government, a governing system necessarily. Again, it just simply means that all legitimate forms of authority, whether you're talking about the police department or various health agencies or whatever those authorities may be, all legitimate forms of authority grow out of the authority that God himself established in the beginning when he put man upon this earth. So he says in verse 2, "Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong." Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. In other words, he has the power to punish. He has the power to remove the bad elements in society from the view of the public, or from the public, so that they'll no longer be a menace or a threat to the public. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. So we should understand this principle, that not just because they can punish us, but because every legitimate form of authority, whether you talk, finds its origin in the authority that God himself established when he put man upon this earth. So this is something apparently that the Gnostics didn't understand because of their dualistic philosophy, but it is something that we need to understand today. And you know, when you look at some of the look around the world and look at some of the religions, even inside of Christianity, especially the sectarians, you find this concept alive and well. It seems that people think that everything in the world, all the systems of the world, every governing system, every form of human government, and the educational system, the various government agencies and so forth, are all part of some kind of satanically inspired conspiracy. All you have to do is look around and realize that there are legitimate forms of authority out there that the police departments are there to protect us. Yes, there are corrupt policemen, and that's not what the Apostle Paul is speaking about. But he's talking about the legitimate authorities that exist in the world, and we should honor them, recognizing their divine origin. So this is something quite different from what the Gnostics were believing and what the heretics that Jude was addressing were teaching the people. It goes on to say, back in the book of Jude once again, the letter of Jude, verse 9, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" This is something that was apparently taken, or at least according to many scholars, this particular account of the dispute between Michael the archangel and the devil over the corpse of Moses was cited from the Assumption of Moses, which was one of those pseudepigraphical books that was known to the Jews in that period of time. We don't have the Assumption of Moses today, except for fragments that have been preserved or quotations from it. But apparently, this is the same story, which leads to a question. Did Jude acknowledge the authenticity, as far as canon of Scripture is concerned, of this pseudepigraphical work known as the Assumption of Moses? And the answer to that is no, he did not. He is merely acknowledging the truth of this particular story, or this account, that appears, apparently, in the Assumption of Moses. Just because one of the writers of Scripture acknowledges the correctness or the truth of some other source or an account within another source does not mean that that source itself belongs in the canon of Scripture. So we need to understand that, because this is a subject that often comes up. And people wonder, well, where is this Assumption of Moses, and how can I get it, and is it something I could rely on? Also, we're going to see that Jude cites an example that apparently is found in another pseudepigraphical work known as the Book of Enoch, or First Enoch. And once again, Jude is not, when he cites this source, if in fact he is citing the source, perhaps he's citing another source that Enoch himself, or the person who took the name Enoch, who wrote this work, also had access to. But in any case, once again, he's simply acknowledging the truth of that account, but is not ascribing canonical credibility to the source itself. So he goes on to say here, or the point of verse 9 is that even Michael himself, when he contends with the devil, or when he did contend with the devil in ages past over the corpse of Moses, he didn't bring a railing accusation. He didn't take it upon himself to judge or to condemn. He simply cited the condemnation that had already been issued by God himself. He says, "The Lord rebuke you." And Michael here is set at contrast against those heretics who were teaching the people to reject authority, who were themselves rejecting authority. Verse 10, "But these," speaking of the heretics, "speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves." So this is just a basic description of the character and of the characteristics of these people. And then Jude gives three other examples. And each one of these examples, you will notice, if you know the story, are really examples of covetousness, examples of people who coveted what was not rightfully theirs, and as a result, a lot of trouble was created. He says in verse 11, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." That's the first example, the way of Cain. "Have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit." That's the second example. "And perished in the rebellion of Korah." That's the third example. In all three of these examples, if you go back to the Old Testament source, the original source, and read them carefully, you will notice that in each case, these are people who sought something, they coveted something that was not rightfully theirs. Cain wanted the blessing of God, but he did not bring the appropriate offering. His heart was not right, so it was not rightfully his. The blessing of God that Abel received was not rightfully his. Balaam sought the reward that King Balak offered to him, And yet, in order to receive that reward, he was to curse Israel, and God told him that he couldn't do that. So he sought that reward, and it was not rightfully his. Korah was a Levite, but he was not within the family. He did not belong to the particular Levitical family that made up the priesthood. And yet he wanted to be a priest. He was envious. He was jealous because he was not a priest. And he suffered, or at least his family. The people of Israel, in fact, suffered because of Korah's rebellion. So these are examples of covetousness. And if you just think about it, you will realize that covetousness lies at the very roots of all evil practices. For if we did not desire those things that were not rightfully ours, things that we could not rightfully possess, then we wouldn't rebel against God. We wouldn't go against the will of God, but we would submit ourselves and conform ourselves to God's law. So what do we have here so far? We have three examples of apostasy, a general description of the characteristics of the heretics, then three more examples, and these examples are examples of the covetous behavior of certain individuals from the Old Testament account. And then he moves into six figures that he uses to describe these people, and to describe in a very powerful way with the use of these figures just how repugnant in God's sight this apostasy really is. Verse 12, these are spots, or as the New American Standard Bible says, hidden reefs, and this is a mariner's term, hidden reefs, in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear. Now notice the connection between fear and feasts. In the Old Testament, you find that the Feast of Tabernacles, for example, one of the purposes of God's feasts, his festivals, are to so that the people who are involved in those festivals, who are celebrating the festivals, will learn to fear God. That means to have the deep awe and respect for God that they ought to have. But here, these people are feasting with you, Jude says, with the brethren of God's church, and they're doing so without fear, without the awe and respect toward God that they ought to have. Serving only themselves, or as the New International Version says, shepherds who feed only themselves. This is the second figure. The first is hidden reefs. The apostates, the heretics, are compared with hidden reefs. And now they're compared with shepherds that feed only themselves. Obviously, the job of a shepherd is to feed the flock. But these shepherds are not feeding the flock, they're only feeding themselves. They're there for personal advantage. Once again, you see the covetousness of their nature. They are clouds without water. This is the third figure. Clouds without water. In other words, they're always coming with promises, but never are delivering. Just as the clouds in a time when there's great need for water in time of drought, and you see the clouds gathering in the sky, there seems to be a promise for rain, and then they're blown away and the promise is not fulfilled. And so these people are compared with clouds without water, carried about by the winds. And then he comes to the fourth figure, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. In other words, the late autumn trees, which naturally would be producing fruit at this time, produce no fruit. There's nothing there, nothing for nourishment. And not only are they dead in that sense, but they're dead also in the sense that they've been pulled up by the roots. So they're only good to be burned, to be used as firewood. And Jude compares the heretics of his time with the twice dead fruit trees. And then he comes to the fifth figure, and once again he's using mariner's terms here, evidently showing that he was familiar with the ancient mariners and their methods of navigation and so forth. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. You know, a lot of activity there, a lot of noise, great visibility, and yet, what do they produce? Anything positive? Anything good? Anything wholesome? No, you go along the seashore after a raging storm, after the raging waves come crashing into the shoreline, and what you find there is a lot of debris along with the foam, and the decaying corpses of fish, of various kinds of fish there. So you have the decaying materials, the debris, the foam, nothing positive, nothing good, nothing useful, but all ugliness. It's a very poignant and powerful description of the apostates. He says, then he comes to the sixth and final of these figures that he uses to describe this heresy or these apostates. He says, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, sometimes we read this and we think this is talking about demons. No, not really. This is just a figure of speech. It's a figure used to describe the ugliness and destructiveness of this apostate teaching, this heretical teaching that was infiltrating the Christian church. Again, here Jude is using a mariner's term. The ancient mariners navigated by the stars. And if the stars began to wander, and evidently there were legends of wandering stars, then naturally the navigators would never arrive at their destination, but would be misled. The stars wandering and looking up in the heavens at night and seeing these stars are wandering, you can see why Jude uses the language that he uses. He says, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? In other words, they just wander around up there and keep wandering, and the navigators, the mariners, keep following these wandering stars, and they never arrive at their destination. So you see what a poignant description this is of the effects of the heresy that was beginning to infiltrate the church and to affect its members. These are very powerful descriptions here. And then he goes into, he describes, again, from apparently, at least according to some scholars, he takes another quotation from the book of 1st Enoch, the pseudepigraphical work, not because he's endorsing this work, but because he recognizes the truth that is contained within this statement. Verse 14, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, that means the seventh patriarch, or the seventh in order from Adam. And if you go back to Genesis, the fifth chapter, and you count the people from Adam to Enoch, you see that there are seven. These are the seven major patriarchs or heads of household, beginning with Adam and coming down to Enoch. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are, notice the use of this word now throughout this text, ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, if this is not a powerful description, with the use of the term ungodly in describing these people, then I don't know what a powerful description is. So you can understand why, if in fact this was taken from the pseudepigraphical work, the Book of Enoch itself, or whether it was simply cited or quoted from the source that the Book of Enoch used. It doesn't really matter, because the truth of this statement is what's important here, in the fact that Jude is describing an ungodliness of gigantic proportions in admonishing the people to earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered. Now, you would think, after that last statement about the ungodliness of these heretics, that enough would have been said. Think that's enough? No, there's still more. Listen to what he says in verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Now, if Jude could recognize this apostate system, he could recognize the ungodliness that was existent in his time, that is in existence in his time, and he could apply what Christ himself had said concerning the last time, meaning the end time, to his day, then what does that say about our time now? What does it say about it? If Jude could recognize it, and it was in existence in his time, then what about our time? What can we expect Do you see how important it is that we be on guard, that we be cautious, that we be careful about what we accept, about what we read, about what we hear, and that we compare it carefully against the Word of God? Otherwise, we might find ourselves falling into apostasy. These are sensual persons, or worldly-minded, as the New American Standard Bible says. Men who divide you, not having the Spirit. In other words, they're not spiritually minded. They're not being led by the Spirit of God, but are being motivated by something else, by a spirit of greed, by a spirit of covetousness, by a spirit of self-centeredness. And these are things we need to be aware of, even as we examine ourselves and make sure that we don't fall into this pattern of behavior. And then Jude gives some final admonition. He says in verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And that's the key to remaining in the faith. That's the key to avoiding apostate systems, by simply keeping ourselves in the love of God, by keeping His commandments, by rejecting every form of teaching, every form of doctrine that comes along that is antinomian or anti-law in nature, and by continually looking to the mercy of Jesus Christ and recognizing that He is the source of salvation. Verse 22, "And on some make compassion, making a distinction," or have compassion, making a distinction, "but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." I would like to read what the Jewish New Testament commentary by David H. Stern has to say about this particular passage. That's verses 22 and 23, because there are some textual variants here. He says, "There are a number of textual variants of these two verses. Several of them mention only two kinds of people who have left the most holy faith, but the preponderant evidence favors three. One, those who are disputing have closed themselves off to the truth. One can neither teach nor save them, only rebuke them, praying that God will help them to change. Two, others who have been swept along by the libertine disputers are themselves relatively innocent, but in grave danger of falling away. Save them, snatching them out of the fire, then ground them in the principles of truth. Three, yet others have fallen into sin, but have not lost their basic teachability, so that they may be restored. To them, show mercy, but with fear, hating even the clothes stained by their vices. Love the sinner, but hate the sin." And then he cites Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. "You who have the Spirit should set him right, but in a spirit of humility, keeping an eye on yourselves so that you won't be tempted too." So we have to be very cautious. Members of God's church who are dealing with these problems have to be very careful themselves, because they can be influenced, and they themselves can find that they are falling into this heretical trap. Verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." So there you have it, the book of Jude. And I think you will agree with me that in these 25 short verses, this little book, a little epistle, one that only takes a few minutes to read, there are some of the most powerful descriptions of heresy as to be found in